Greetings, I'm Brad Thomas, and this is Christ's Resurrection of Life Body. Welcome. I'm going to be sharing with you today from the Gospel according to St. Mark, the Gospel of the disciple Mark, from what is listed as being the 10th chapter. And he arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the further side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Tempting him. And he answered and said unto them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away." And Jesus answered and said unto them, "For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. So now returning to the beginning of what is listed as being the 10th chapter of the book of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark. And he, Jesus, arose from thence, and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. He arose from thence. They had been in Galilee. They had been in Capernaum. Now Jesus leads his disciples, his followers, back into Judea. They come into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. What was it that Jesus did? I mean, besides setting the pattern, the blueprint, the template of the church. He founded the church. He modeled what the servants of God, the leaders of the church, should do. He did not create an institution. Roman Catholicism is an institution, of man, of men who corrupt and pervert the word of God. Are there no good priests? No, there are. There are priests and others. I believe who do believe in God and do believe in Christ. But unfortunately, they are so spiritually blinded that they remain in that corrupt institution. Jesus selected his 12 chosen disciples who would be privy to his mentorship, his tutoring. They would be at his elbow. They would see everything he did, hear everything he taught, everything he preached, witness everything that he did. Not only his teaching and his preaching, not only his leadership, but his healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out devils, working miracles. And they would have a catbird seat to watch him live. And, by extension, to watch him sin. Fascinatingly enough, despite their extreme close proximity to him for 3.5 years, they never witnessed him sin. Now, that's not to say that he didn't say things, do things that others claimed were sins or viewed as sins, criticizing, to put it ever so mildly, condemning the Jewish leadership. How sinful can you get? Healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out devils, making people whole on the Sabbath. Oh, horrible. And so forth. But sitting down, eating and drinking with sinners, people who were not scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and chief rulers and doctors of the law and so forth. Scandalous behavior. Witnessing to the woman at Sychar and to the Syrophoenician woman of Canaan. And to the centurion, among others. As he was wont, he taught them again. No, he did not just teach on the Sabbath or on the Lord's Day. No, he was forever teaching. Now, mind you, it wasn't teaching which would pass for teaching in these modern contemporary times, in most places, in most venues. Because what he taught was the truth from God. That which is not highly regarded among man. Even in church circles, even in Christian circles. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? But they did not want to understand. They were not seeking knowledge. They were not seeking understanding. They are asking this of a man whom they deny to be the ultimate authority from God. They are seeking opportunity, conspiring beforehand, and seeking opportunity to catch some words out of his mouth that can be incriminating, or at least can be twisted and used to condemn him and to destroy him. But Jesus did not say, in this particular instance, at least not according to Mark, he did not say something like, ye hypocrites, and so forth. Instead, in response to their question, their pseudo-sincere question, their rhetorical question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Trying to catch him up in his words so that they can accuse him of breaking the law. And he, Jesus, answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? What did Moses command you? What was it that God Almighty imparted to Moses to impart to your fathers, your forefathers, in the law? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. the hardness of your heart, the hardness of your minds too, the corruptness of your thinking and your beliefs and your spirit. How can I say that? Well, in another place, in the Gospels, when Jesus is having a tete-a-tete with the Pharisees and doctors of the law and scribes, Jesus is in a heated dispute with them. And he says that, among other things, that God is his father, that God is not their father, that they do the works of their father before them. Their father before them, Satan, was a liar. And all lies, every lie is from Satan. And they claim, and there was a great deal more that was spoken, but they respond in fever pitch that they be not born of man, but of God. God is their father. That they be not born of fornication. Prior to that, they were, you know, claiming their great lineage, their great heritage. But Jesus painted them into a corner, said that if they were of God, he goes on to say, if they were of God, they would believe him, so forth. But prior to that, again, they say they be not born of fornication. What's the significance of that? They said they be not born of fornication, but God is their father. It was an absolute epiphany moment in which they revealed the true beliefs, values, if you want to call them that, of their hearts and souls. They viewed marriage as legalized, formalized fornication, nothing more. To them, marriage was defiled. All sexual relations between husband and wife were sin and defilement. And so they claimed they were not born of fornication, but they were born of God. God was their father. Fascinating concept. Diametrically contrary to the Word of God, the letter of the Word of God, the Spirit of God. But back to this. They said Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, the sinfulness of their heart, the blackness of their hearts, their spirits. He wrote you this precept, not commandment, not law, this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. A very, very, very different thing. Very different. Totally different. That the marriage union, the marriage relationship created by God, who created man, who created woman, was not defiled. That mankind could defile it. Yes, could violate it, destroy it. But that wasn't God's doing. So Jesus said, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. God did. Okay, not Darwinian evolution. God created mankind. God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So then they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Going back to the beginning, from the beginning of the creation, Genesis, the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, the first book of the Old Testament, the first book of the Tanakh, in what is listed as being the second chapter. This is the beginning. The Lord God has created man, and he says, and the Lord God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, all at the beginning and preceding the beginning. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. That is this cause. For this cause, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. In this day and age, in this breathtakingly erudite, intellectual, advanced, knowledgeable Western nation, we have children. Children in grade schools declaring that, no, they're not really a little girl or they're not really a little boy. And with the aid and abettance and assistance of their doting parents and of medical professionals who no longer need to take a Hippocratic oath, as if that would stop them, they tinker with the children's body chemistry and, dare I say, DNA and so forth. But God created us male and female. We have children. There are instances in the news of children in grade school engaging in precocious, promiscuous sexual behavior in school, in public schools, when the teacher is out of the room and so forth. And we have children declaring themselves to be queer. Yes, they use the perverted word gay, the perverted definition of the word gay, and other terms, right? Lesbian and so forth. But queer has come back into more or less common usage, being used by these, by sodomites. But these children declaring in grade school age, junior high school age, and high school, declaring that they are such and such. And of course, then they need to engage in sexual perversion, and they are encouraged to do so. God Almighty declared it was not good for man to be alone, and I can attest to that. And I have been suffering for decades alone due to circumstances and what have you. But lo and behold, we insist that children should not have to wait. If they've decided that they are this way or that way or the other way, whatever, they need to express themselves, become sexually active, not sexually dormant. We are so enlightened. We are just so advanced. Oh, God surely approves, because all of it is, of course, motivated by love. But for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. This cause being that it is not good for man, adult man, to be alone. Not good. And so God created woman, but created woman from man. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So then they are no more two, but one flesh. Something that we really cannot grasp. They two shall be one flesh. The only time that can happen, it is a physical transaction, if you will. It is physical covenant. It is physical union, this sexual joining of male and female in the marriage bed. And no, it doesn't have to be on a bed. But the only time that can happen, which is a physical sexual union, but is also a spiritual mystery from God, that these two become one flesh, and are joined, are knit together. The only time that can happen is between male and female. It doesn't matter what verbiage, what language, what perverted language and perverted definitions are applied. The only time that this takes place, the only time that this works, is between a man and a woman. And with God's approval. But, yes, people can commit fornication and whoredom and so forth. But not with impunity, not without doing damage to themselves, to their families and loved ones, to God's plan for them and so forth. And in the house, after the Lord Jesus has said, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. In the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. That's right. The disciples, the apostles, the 12 are here. These 12 who are so sensitive, so discerning, so wise, so spiritual minded. When I say spiritual, it's not to be confused with the common, contemporary, carnal use of that term, which is invariably used to refer to all manner of kooky, crazy cults and sects and false great world religions and astrology and witchcraft and Church of Satan, so-called, and everything else. When I say spiritual-minded, it is God-minded. It is Bible-minded. It is not all of that depravity, that what you can call spiritual depravity, pseudo-spirituality, pseudo-spiritualism. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "What therefore God hath joined together, what if you marry the wrong person?" The Hebrews, the Jews, were great for that. Despite their commandments from God, not merely to seek, to locate, to find, to marry the one intended spouse from God, he didn't confine them that way. He merely confined them to marrying within their people group, within the Hebrew tribes. But they knew better. And they mingled themselves with the heathen, pagan peoples. And men took women from these idol-worshipping, devil-worshipping nations whom God had destroyed before them, whom God had dispossessed, whom God had condemned. But they joined themselves. They took women, they took wives from them. And they gave their daughters to be wives to them. And certainly there was never a Jewish king, a Hebrew king, who was more profligate in this regard than dear Solomon, King Solomon, that great lover, a son of David. But it's not that David was without sin in such regards. No, not that David was without, but who took the wife Bathsheba, the wife of one of his mighties who happened to be a Hittite, not Hebrew exactly. The Hittites were enemies of the Jews, but this man was anything but. But God Almighty, he did not limit this matter of joining man and woman together to it being the right one, the one chosen one, the one intended one. That's not to negate the reality of that. That God is only too able to do that, to create one in particular that is the most perfect one. But if we go back, I digress, if we go back to the beginning and then go all the way up through the New Testament, we will find that God Almighty created the man first and created the woman from the man for the man. And the Apostle Paul, who at various times spoke his own mind instead of God's, but the Apostle Paul stated that man wasn't created for woman, but woman for the man. You can accept it or reject it, but if that is true, and that is the blueprint, the pattern, the template that we have in Genesis, then this matter of a woman seeking Mr. Right, seeking the man that is just right for her, is not really the right way to look at it. The true Mr. Right for any woman is going to be the man that God created her for. Not created for her, but created her for. I know those are fighting words in the Christian Church of the United States of America and elsewhere. But it's biblical. But back to the Word of God here. And in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another. The same matter, meaning pertaining to the question that the Pharisees have put to him. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And Jesus says to his 12 and to any others that were there, that were privy to it, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her, against his wife, whom he has put away. We are much more permissive than that in the modern American church. But, and if a woman shall put away her husband, well, that is very modern, isn't it? And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. She committeth adultery against the husband whom she has put away. Jesus, you know, he was so meek and he was so mild and he was so tolerant and he was so permissive, wasn't he? Really? So permissive. Well, you know, he does come across as a bit of an old stick in the mud, an old fuddy-duddy, doesn't he? But you know, if he were walking on this earth now, surely he would be ever so much more contemporary, so much more enlightened. He would be so much more advanced, wouldn't he? Just look at the Christian churches that are teaching so much more wisely than this. And you know what's such a pity? Not just that we have all of these apostate, profane churches and pastors and so forth, not just that, and schools of higher religious learning, whether they be Bible schools or theological seminaries or Christian universities and so forth, but what is really dreadful too is that when some of the most fundamental Bible-believing bodies, not only churches, not only denominations, but again, Bible schools and so forth, bring a reproach on the Lord by being exceedingly Pharisaical and unjust and untrue and unrighteous in their dealing with a whole host of things. But that's for another time. And probably in other programs as well. But I mean, I do create, host a number of programs. And you can find links to them on the any one of the websites. So for Christ's Resurrection of Life Body, you can find links to those. But, and they brought young children to him. They are not the 12. They are not the chief disciples, the apostles. No. No. They brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples, meaning his apostles, his most sensitive, most intelligent, most knowledgeable, most carefully tutored, most developed, most mature in the Lord followers, his apostles, they rebuked those that brought the young children. This is not something new. This is something the apostles were forever doing. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God." Again, he's not saying this to the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Oh, sure, they're out there somewhere outside and hanging around. He's not saying this to them. This is to his apostles and whatever other disciples are there. "Verily I say unto you, truly I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." That is so strange, isn't it? Really. I mean, stop and think about that for a minute. This is something that is, you know, commonly taught in the church. "But verily, truly, I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." What is strange about that is this. Those who came to John the Baptist to be baptized of him, those who came to Jesus, to his disciples, to Jesus, were baptized by his disciples. These were adults. And however God-fearing they were all sinners, sinful adults. And the message that was preached by John Baptist, preached by Jesus the Christ, was a message of repentance, to repent of their sins, to be baptized with water for the remission of sins, but to repent of their sins and to believe the gospel. And here he's talking about little children. Except you receive the kingdom of God as a little child, a young, young child. Except you receive the kingdom. And here, these people that are coming to God, they are doing so by dint of being adults and having some measure of adult understanding and coming and repenting of their sins. And seemingly that is a requirement to be saved. And then he says, except you receive the kingdom of God as a little child. A little child who doesn't have the intellect, the knowledge, the understanding. Oh, I know there are some incredibly bright young people. Okay, but these are little children. Well, I know. And again, there are some little children that are very bright, very advanced for their years. But to understand the teaching of Jesus, Jesus is teaching these things in parables, and his apostles don't even understand them when he explains them to them. But except you receive the kingdom of God as a little child, it's at cross purposes with this matter of repenting of sin, because here we have these comparatively sinless little children. They're not coming to Jesus to repent. They're coming to Jesus because their parents are bringing them, because their family members are bringing them. They're bringing them to be blessed by God, for Jesus to touch them and bless them. They are not having separate children's church and Sunday school and vacation Bible school and so on and so forth. No, none of that is going on. Oh, Jesus, you know, he just didn't do that good a job of the church, did he? I mean, look at how superior it is now. All these resources we have for children that he just didn't offer, and he didn't seem to be interested in offering. Amazing. But we have improved so much. But except you receive the kingdom of God as a little child, humbly, lovingly, innocently, enthusiastically, you could go on and say ignorantly, because that is true. You could say unquestioningly. So then you can extrapolate to blindly, right? Well, that's going a bit far. He's not saying that, but innocently, humbly, lovingly. Difficult to find such qualities in adults. And I'll go out on a limb here and say, especially in men, if we're talking about back then, back in the good old days, a couple millennia ago. Hard to find among women, too. In this day and age especially, because there has been such erosion and degradation of degeneration of mankind, and it has very disastrously influenced women. And I'm not talking about violence being done to them. No, I'm talking about seduction, not by some male seducers. I'm talking about seduction, mental, spiritual seduction. And impartation of great self-value, self-worth, self-esteem, self-confidence. And that they can do anything. They can do anything that a man can do. Their place is in the military. Their place is on the front lines. Their place is in the police and is in all of the law enforcement agencies. Their place is in the White House, but not as the First Lady, but as the President. And on it goes. It's ironic. But it has all these great gains. These gains, yeah. Or as pastor, you know, we have Christian denominations that are all for that. And I'm not talking about the really apostate ones out there. I mean ones like the Assembly of God and so on and so forth. But every one of these gains, these very debatable gains, has come at a very great cost. A very great cost. So the girls go to the bars with their girlfriends, or they go by themselves, and they, all manner of things. But verily, truly, I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not, she shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Unlike his apostles, unlike his disciples, they had no use for the little children. They had no use for the young children. They rebuked those who brought them to Jesus. And again, that's not just the Pharisees and Sadducees. That's his apostles, his elite, his select. And when he was gone forth into the way, when Jesus was gone forth, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God the Father." Now Jesus was truthful to a fault, but Jesus was good. Jesus here says, none is good but God. But what is not spoken is that Jesus too is God. God the Father, God the Son. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. Now, interesting where he starts here. He starts with, do not commit adultery. Again, pertaining to what has just been taught previously. But which commandment of the Ten Commandments is that? That is number 7. It's number 1 on his list that he refers to, that he recites, you could say, that he states to this man. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery. Number 1, but that is number 7 of the Ten Commandments. Why does he place that so high? Do not murder, which is number 6. Do not steal, which is number 8. Do not bear false witness, which is number 9. Defraud not, which is not an explicit commandment at all. It is akin to other commandments. It is akin to do not steal and do not bear false witness. But it is not an explicit commandment, but he includes it. And finally, honor thy father and thy mother, which is number 5. Thou knowest the commandments, and he leaves out number 1, number 2, number 3, number 4. As well as number 10. And this wealthy young man, he answers and says, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Jesus knew before he spoke to him, I expect, that that was true. Interesting, though, that he didn't mention the first 4. Or the last. And then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest." One thing. Now, if he had not been blameless with regard to 1, 2, 3, 4, 10, Jesus wouldn't be saying, "One thing thou lackest." But he says, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." Which is rather remarkable. If you stop and think about it just a few moments, Jesus never stated that to any of his 12 chosen apostles. He never stated that to any of the 70 other disciples that he sent out 2 by 2. He never stated that to anybody else but to this man. Sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. Jesus tested him, tried him on this point. And it was an objectless lesson, pardon me, also a cautionary tale, not only for the apostles who were privy, who were present, who were in immediate proximity here, and all of the disciples and followers that are around, but also for the millions, tens of millions, hundreds of millions, billions that should come, that should hear the Word of God, that should be taught the Word of God, that should read the Word of God, that should hear the Word of God by whatever means in time to come. But this wealthy young man, also described as a wealthy young ruler, depending on the gospel, he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. None of these others seemed to be burdened with great possessions, and so it simply didn't have the same weight of a test that it had for this man. And Jesus looked around about and saith unto his disciples and his apostles, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And yes, you know, we could digress and talk about what this is with reference to, about what is really the eye of a needle and so forth. But, and they, the apostles, the disciples, were astonished, out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible. With men like you, you 12 apostles, with men like these 70 disciples and all of the others, it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. This young man, this young ruler who had inherited wealth, obviously, enjoyed stature, socioeconomic status. He's a leader by dint of his wealth, of his family position, and so forth. For him to sell everything, divest himself of everything, and follow Jesus is a very extreme requirement indeed. Interestingly enough, among Jesus's disciples, we have such as, and that we're not necessarily claiming openly to be his disciples, but we have such as Joseph of Arimathea, who is described as being wealthy, being rich. Zacchaeus, who was wealthy, who was rich. Nicodemus, who was well-heeled as well. Imagine, if you will, you are involved with a local church. Maybe it's one of these mega churches that has multiple campuses and has tens of thousands of so-called members. Or maybe it's of a modest little church that has a congregation of less than 50 people. Perhaps it's meeting in a great grand cathedral. Perhaps it's meeting in an older church and with lots of room left over. And maybe it's in a little church and everyone's crammed in there and church facility, church building. Or maybe it's some rental location or it's in somebody's house. Perhaps it's a house church. House church is not going to fit well for my example. But let's say for sake of discussion that the pastor decides to retire. Not a biblical concept, but let's say he decides to retire or that he suffers illness and so retires or that he passes away or that he leaves to go pastor a larger flock. Happens all the time, right? You know, the grass is greener on the other side. But not to say that's wrong. You know, after all, Paul established a church here, led it for a while, and moved on and established more. So, but let's say the call is made for another pastor. Let's say that there is no one directly in line of succession at that church. Imagine some man comes along who has no worldly possessions whatsoever, and whose belief system, whose values, whose teaching and preaching is biblically accurate, hews to the Word of God, is not some guru, not some cultist, does not appear to be some prostitute of the gospel. How many churches would give him the time of day if he has nothing? He doesn't have an MDiv to show them, Master of Divinity. He doesn't have a doctorate in theology to show them. He doesn't have worldly possessions. He doesn't have fine threads, fine garments to wear. How many churches would give him the time of day? Honestly, if your answer is, oh yes, we would with open arms, you really need to rethink that because it just doesn't work that way. But not here in the United States of America. With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Here in this land, in the secular world, we hear various different so-called truisms. Truisms are things that are frequently not true, are definitely not always true. And there are certain ones that are just very, very, very popular that are continually being repeated. Mantras, slogans. Ones such as, everything happens for a reason. That's right. Every precious young woman that is slaughtered, it's for a reason. And when they say it's for a reason, they mean it's for a good reason. It's not because there's evil out there, because there are destroyers out there who hate the good and seek to destroy them. No, it's for a reason. Oh, that's so comforting. Or, everything is possible. Not with God, not by God. Not from God, but just everything is possible. And other such. These kinds of things are not from God. These are things which are distortions of the truth of God that Satan has twisted and perverted concepts in the Word of God, and has used them to beguile unstable souls. And they are routinely repeated. Take a look at any Hallmark movie and see if you don't come across some. Not to mention in the more secular types of entertainment beyond that. Very common. And you're forever hearing these things from various knowledgeable people. But Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus, interestingly enough, did not counter Peter. I would, but I'm not Jesus, okay? I'm not perfect like Jesus. I'm not patient like Jesus. I'm not willing to let something like that slide like Jesus was, you know, out of his mercy and his pity for poor, pitiful Peter. He let it slide. We have left all and have followed thee. No, Peter stopped being a fisherman. Peter kept his house, kept his wife, kept his family, and it would have been wrong not to. Let me hasten to add that, as I've mentioned with regard to the Roman Catholic purge of the Roman Catholic institution that purged all priests who would not put away their wives, who would not divorce their wives, who would not desert their wives and children. They purged them all, removed them all from the Roman Catholic abomination long ago. And it has been ever so much more perverse an institution since that time. They got rid of all the best, they kept all the worst. But, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily, truly, truly I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. You'll notice he does not say wives. When he says that hath left, he is not talking about divorcing a wife. He is not talking about putting away a wife. He is not talking about deserting a wife, whether wife and children or wife only. He is not. He cannot break God's word, and he himself has so recently said, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And yet the Roman Catholic Church, the institutional leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees of that corrupt, profane, perverse institution, they seized upon this scripture to justify removing all priests who would not divorce their wives, desert their wives and children, put away their wives. But Peter again kept his wife and family and house. James and John kept their house. They did not relinquish their belongings, their worldly treasures. They did not. Regardless what you may hear, and then we have extra biblical documentation and teachings and what have you, believe what you will. They did not. Now, there were those who sold belongings in the church. There were those who sold what they had, who had riches and who sold them and brought the price of them to the church and so forth. Yes. But interesting, he says that those who follow him shall receive what? Honors, worldly honors, riches, esteem? No. Persecutions. And in the world to come, eternal life. You know, it's so ironic. when our corrupt, profane prostitutors of the gospel who have been raking in fortunes and in many cases seducing and exploiting myriad young women and women in the church, including married women and so forth, when they finally get a comeuppance and there is some exposure and disclosure that they're not behaving wonderfully, they will, of course, one of their favorite things all the way along, they protect themselves by stating, "Thou shalt not touch the Lord's anointed," and many such other things. But they manage to pull the wool over the eyes of the ignorant followers who lift them up and hold them up so high and insist that any disclosure, any exposure of really sordid wrongdoing, no, they're just being persecuted, brother. They're just being persecuted. That's all it is. No. No. When Jesus says persecution, he means persecution. And it's not a matter of some people telling the truth about the sordidness of various leaders. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. They, the disciples, the apostles, the followers, they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. These great people of faith, you know, they've got such faith. And here they're amazed and they're afraid. Amazing. Astonishing. And he took again the 12. He took them aside. He began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall murder him, and the third day he shall rise again." The Son of Man, again, the terminology used repeatedly in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet. And James and John, we have a break here from that paragraph, so we don't know how much space, how much time there is now moving into the next thing. But the way it is written here, the way it is structured here in this so-called 10th chapter, one would think that immediately following Jesus having again spoken concerning his crucifixion and his resurrection, and with his apostles being afraid and amazed, it seems incredibly inappropriate that then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, whom Jesus has surnamed Boanerges, the sons of thunder, that they should come unto him saying, "Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire." How many times do you see that kind of scenario or narrative where somebody, some person or persons, they ask some other person to grant them their request, to do whatsoever they ask, but they ask them to promise to do such and such before they hear the request? So reasonable, you know, just blindly agree, you know, just blindly agree to grant it without hearing what it is. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus was nobody's fool. But he said unto them, "What would ye that I should do for you? He did not say, oh, yes, I will grant you whatsoever you would. He doesn't say that, no. But he's so meek and mild. But no, he says, what would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Now, yes, in other gospels, we have difference with regard to this. We have their mother. We have these two strong men. They're youthful men, yes. And John, the younger of the two, but they're strong, physical men whom Jesus surnamed Boanerges, the sons of thunder. John is routinely made out to be meek to the point of weak, but then Jesus is made out to be meek to the point of weak, and John to be weaker than that. But they were not, and yet interestingly enough, according to the other Gospels, they got their mother involved here. They got their mother to ask this favor of Jesus, to grant this request, because she would carry more weight with Jesus. Just like his mother Mary here, their mother, she asks Jesus to grant their request. But grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Oh, that's not much. We just want to be those immediately subordinate to you in the eternal kingdom of God. After God the Father, God the Son, it's us, side by side, as it were, brothers in arms. We're above everybody else. Interestingly enough, Jesus does not say there is no such position. Jesus does not say, no, it's not going to work like that. We're not going to have anybody at my right hand and my left hand. He doesn't say that. He could have, if that were the case. But Jesus doesn't say that. Instead, he confirms that there is going to be such an office, a role as that, by what he says. Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And James and John, how do they reply? We can, all right? Yeah, no doubt about it. No hesitancy, no lack of self-confidence, self-esteem, self-worth. We can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup I drink of, the cup of his death, the cup of death, the cup of crucifixion, the cup of martyrdom, the cup of death that Jesus refers to in the garden. Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized, withal shall ye be baptized. Withal shall ye be baptized, not just James and John. All of the apostles and all of the disciples shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. But to sit on my right hand, at my right hand, on my left hand, at my left hand, is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. So there is such an office, there is such a role, there is such a position, there is such an honor. It shall be given to them for whom it is prepared by God the Father. And when the other ten of the 12 heard it, they overheard this, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them. And their great ones exercise authority upon them. This is true with regard to, of course, worldly rulers. It's true in the Roman Catholic abomination, among others. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, your servant. Oh, minister, servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, to be served, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. Many? Really? In the other gospels, it's put better than that. But wait, this is inerrant and infallible. In the other gospels, it's put better. The apostles, Peter, James, John, they rebuked Bartimaeus for crying out to Jesus, just as they did in so many other instances. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. Oh, that is so Christian of you, right? That was so messianic of you people, followers. Oh, that's just, you're just being like Jesus there, you know. Yes. They charged him that he should hold his peace, not bother Jesus. But he cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. This was a matter of life and death to him. And these pious, self-important, not Pharisees, not scribes, not Sadducees, not chief rulers, not doctors of the law, but apostles and disciples were not going to shut him up. Oh, but let's worship the apostles, shall we? And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called, and they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. Isn't that great? So now Jesus commands that he be called, and these very same ones, these pillars, Peter, James, John, now they call to him. Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. Now they become sycophants. This wasn't the first time. This isn't the only instance of this with the apostles and disciples. They turn on a dime and they make obeisance to Jesus, if you will, and they feign themselves to be righteous, instead of repenting. Instead of that, they make nice with Jesus by doing this. Be of good comfort. Rise, he calleth thee. And he, Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, begging by the dirty, dusty, hard, hot side of the highway, he casts away his garment. Why would he do that? Really, why would he do that? Is it to denude himself? No, he would have something on, a loincloth or something. But why would he cast that away? Well, because it's not clean. And it smells badly. I'm just going to guess, all right? He casts away his garment. He rises, he comes to Jesus. This is a blind man coming to Jesus. He's heard the voices of these others, but he also heard Jesus before they then, you know, complied. They said that he should come. So he knows where Jesus is. And Jesus answered him. Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? What do you want me to do for you? What is it that you're demanding, requiring, praying, beseeching that I do for you?" The blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Jesus did not touch him. Jesus did not spit on the clay and spit on the dirt and make clay, make something to anoint his eyes with. He did not send him to the pool of Siloam or the pool of Bethesda or some other pool or what have you. He did not lay his hands on him once, let alone repeatedly. Did not spit on his eyes. No. He did not anoint him with oil, but he never anointed anybody with oil, even though the disciples were taught to do that, among other things. That was one way to heal. But Jesus said, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. And Jesus said to him, "Go thy way." And yet this man follows Jesus. it is too good. It is precious. It's exactly opposite, of course, of what the apostles and disciples want. But this man is given sight instantly, immediately, and follows Jesus. And I'm sure was fairly near to Jesus at that point. But man's ways are not God's ways. Jesus said to him, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." How many times can you think of in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? How many times can you think of that Jesus commends the 12, the apostles, or the disciples for their faith? How many times? It just didn't happen. He rebuked them for their lack of faith, for their absence of faith, for their dearth of faith. And at the very best, for their little faith. But these other people, some who were Hebrews, some who were not. Time and again, Jesus attests not only to their faith, but in certain instances of their great faith and their exceedingly great faith. But they weren't the pillars of the church, no. They weren't the leaders of the church, no. Heavenly Father, Holy God, in Jesus' name, lead us, guide us, direct us into all truth by thy Holy Ghost, by thy Holy Spirit. Blessed be he who cometh in the name of the Lord in spirit and truth and word and deed and power and might. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly and account us worthy to stand before thee at thy coming and to serve thee eternally in Christ Jesus' name. Soon coming, King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen.